So this morning, we're diving into chapter 23 of this story. When we started this, we said 31 chapters, and it seemed like huge and forever, but getting very close to the end. This series helps us to see the Bible for God's big picture story, his working from beginning to end to gather mankind back to himself and restore us to the relationship that we were created to have with him. Last week, we learned that the plan of God is not a what, but a who. It is Jesus. And we learned how he could be fully human and yet not have the sin nature that the rest of us have, making him the only person since Adam and Eve who had a chance of living a sinless life. Adam and Eve did not, but Jesus did. And it's important because in order for him to be the legitimate sacrifice for our sins, he had to be spotless, perfect, and pure with no sin of his own. Last week, we also saw the miracle of his birth, how God arranged to have that happen exactly as was prophesied, right down to the Roman emperor deciding at the right moment that he wanted to take a census and count people so that Jesus' parents would have to go from where they lived in Nazareth to Bethlehem, where the Messiah was promised to be born. It fulfilled another of the more than 350 prophecies about the Messiah, helping the world to believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So this morning now, we're going to see the beginning of his ministry, more proof that Jesus is the Messiah and more proof of God's deep desire for mending broken lives and restoring our relationship with him. So let's watch a brief video that covers part of the scripture that was in our reading this week.
There was a man called John the Baptist, who was actually the cousin of Jesus, who lived in the wilderness, telling people to turn away from their own ways and live in God's ways. John's clothes were made from camel's hair, and he ate locusts and wild honey. People from all over the area came to hear John speak. He would often baptize those who decided to follow God, dunking them in a lake as a symbol of their choice. One day, Jesus came to John and asked him to be baptized. John said, "I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you." But Jesus convinced him to baptize him. When he did, he saw the sky split open, and the Spirit of God flew down like a dove and landed on Jesus. Then he heard a voice from heaven say, "This is my Son, whom I love." After Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist told all who came to hear him that Jesus was God's chosen one, the Messiah. Then Jesus went out into the wilderness and withheld from eating or drinking for 40 days. There, the devil showed up and put Jesus through a series of tests. Despite the devil's efforts to get Jesus to stop trusting God, Jesus refused the temptations, and the devil left. When Jesus returned from the wilderness, he selected 12 men to join him to minister throughout the area. These men, who were called disciples, became his closest group of followers. One day, when Jesus and his followers were attending a wedding feast, they ran out of wine. Jesus asked the servants to fill 6 large stone jars with water. When they did, the water miraculously turned into wine. This was just the first of many miracles that Jesus performed, showing his power and causing many to follow him. Jesus continued to travel across the area, meeting with everyone from powerful religious teachers to the ordinary folks, telling them how they could live God's way and be saved from their sins. And the miracles continued. Jesus healed people with all kinds of illnesses and even helped a paralyzed man walk again. He spoke about a new kingdom that was very different from anything people had heard before. Many people were amazed, but some of the religious leaders were angry and fearful as his following grew.
I'm not sure if I were John the Baptist, if I would be so violent when I baptized Jesus. So as we pointed out last week, God has a habit of giving us specific information about what he's going to do well in advance of him doing it. And it's no different with the ministry of Jesus. Not only was his role of Savior foretold from the Garden of Eden, you may remember that in Genesis chapter 3, God talks to Satan. He says, the woman's seed is going to crush your head. And details of his birth foretold for centuries. His ministry was also announced in advance by John the Baptist. God made good on his promises right down to the words that John the Baptist would say. People were asking John who he was. Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you who we're waiting for? And John would quote Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, when he said, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. These words were specifically given to help God's people recognize when the Messiah had actually come to them. Many did recognize and embrace him. Many more did not. Much like today, we talked about in the Sunday school class, casting the seed, and three out of the four different places that Jesus talked about the seed, right? There was the good ground, there was the stony ground, there was the weeds, and the path, yeah. And each one of three out of those four places, the gospel did not really grow, bear fruit. Much like today. Doesn't let us stop, though. It doesn't give us a reason to stop telling the truth. So once Jesus is identified, though, by John as the Messiah, he makes a rather unorthodox request of him. He says, baptize me. And we saw in the video how that went. But with Jesus' baptism, three things were accomplished. First, it fulfilled for John what he was told to look for. God spoke to John and said, when the one who the Holy Spirit comes and lights on like a dove, when you see that person, that's who the Messiah is. So he did that for John. Jesus demonstrated unity with us by his baptism. He did not need to be baptized, as John pointed out, but he chose to be. Throughout his ministry, Jesus gives us many opportunities to see his humanness and his deep love for humans. Remember, the whole goal is to spend eternity with us. He loves us. And it was an ordination of sorts. You know, when we ordain ministers, often we will gather around and lay hands on them and pray over them and impart, in a human term, authority to them to be ministers in the name of God. So in this moment, God the Father identifies Jesus as his son. The Holy Spirit manifests his power and authority resting on him. It's very much a laying on of hands by God. The next thing that happens is a great victory for mankind, although it's very easy to miss the significance of this. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We saw that in the video. But it's here in the wilderness that things begin to be set right. You know, the cross is absolutely the pinnacle of what Jesus did for us in the empty tomb and his resurrection. But something amazing happened here that we need to see. The sinful choice of Adam, the first man, in the Garden of Eden was overturned by Jesus. Jesus is referred to in a couple different places in the Bible as the second Adam. The first Adam fell to temptation. The second Adam beat temptation. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes this, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, he's talking about Jesus there, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was out of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, just as we were born with a sin nature, unable to make any different choice, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. There is a transformation that is coming to us because of Jesus. He speaks of this also in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned, we're all descendants from Adam. We skip down to verse 17. He says, for if by the trespass, by the wrongdoing, one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass, one sin, resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification for all people. For just as though the disobedience of the one man, or through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. It was during those 40 days in the wilderness that Jesus earned the right to be sacrificed for our sins. Satan came at him hard. When Jesus was at his human weakest, he had had no food for 40 days. And Satan came throwing all sorts of tasty things at him, everything from food to power to putting the devil in his place, showing him that Jesus really was who he said he was. But Jesus did not take the bait. He overcame that temptation. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden failed to remain obedient to God. He gave in to temptation, ate the fruit he was told not to eat. In that act, the spiritual disease of sin entered the human race, and it is passed down from person to person. As a child is born into this world, there's nothing we can do about it. The second Adam, Jesus, was tempted also, but he did not give in. He overturned the first Adam's failure by his faithfulness, his obedience, his victory. Adam chose self-will and separation from God. Jesus chose obedience and unity with God. And now he seeks unity with us. Because of his obedience and unity with God, when we become united with him, we share in his victory. And we change from the likeness of the sinful man into the likeness of the man who knew no sin. We get to participate by receiving Jesus as the Messiah, our Savior, by faith. Faith that his obedience overturned Adam's disobedience. Faith that his physical death on the cross purchased spiritual life for us. Faith that his resurrection from the grave means that we too will one day be resurrected and live eternally with him. We had no choice about receiving our sin nature from the first Adam. We are descendants. It comes through the seed. But Jesus, the second Adam, offers us the ability to be born again into a sinless relationship with God. Freedom from the bondage of sin. Somebody needs to hear this morning. The temptation that is coming after you so hard, so strong, so relentlessly, does not own you anymore. Because of Jesus, you can withstand it. You do not have to sin. Now, we'll come back to this in a minute. There's more stuff there that we need. But I want to briefly look at a couple of other things that happened near the beginning of Jesus' ministry because they're very helpful in helping us to see the whole picture. In John chapter 2, we read about the account of the very first miracle that Jesus did after returning from the wilderness and calling disciples to follow him. He turned water into wine. We saw that in the video. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee, I'm reading John 2:11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But he did something else too. There's a lot of things we can learn from this story. Jesus has supernatural power. Jesus cares about things that may seem insignificant but are important to us in the moment. His mom said they have no wine. Would you do something about that? And Jesus sort of reluctantly said okay. What else can we learn? Jesus is the life of the party. But there's something deeper here that we can miss if we don't really dig in. This was his first public miracle, right? Almost looks like a coincidence. His mom's nudging him, like, well, help him out. And he says, like, it's not my time yet. And she just goes, like, to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So it looks like Jesus sort of just did it off the cuff and wasn't really prepared. But as we learned last week with God, there are no coincidences, no accidents, nothing wasted, no throwaways, nothing left to chance. By turning the water into wine, Jesus made a very bold statement about why he was here and what the way forward with God looks like. So let's think about where they were. They were at a wedding, a celebration of unity. Let's think about where the water came from. Verse 6 in John 2, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. These stone jars were used in purification rituals, things that the Jews did in order to make themselves ceremonially or religiously clean before God. They did it. Human effort. I'm cleaning up to come to you, God. But Jesus took those stone jars that were used for that purpose and repurposed them from a tool of human effort to get right with God to a means of celebrating people being united as one in the same way that God wants to be united with us. A couple places in the Bible we read that the marriage of a man and a woman is symbolic of God and his people. Jesus considers the church his bride. And one day we will be wed to him, united forever. Nobody knew at the time that Jesus was making such a bold theological statement here, but God saw fit to include it just this way in his word so that looking back on it, all would know. Jesus replaced man's efforts with God-given joy. Jesus replaced ritual with relationship. The old ways with something new and better than anything man could do on his own. Right? They tasted that wine. They said, hey, you have kept the best for last. It was better than anything they'd ever tasted. You may have struggled for years with going through the motions, rituals, religiosity, checking the box. I showed up at church so that God wouldn't be mad at me, or so that whatever. You may have been going through these motions because it's just what you saw other people do. It's what's been handed down to you before. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus wants to fill those motions with something that is not burdensome, something that is not of your own effort, something that is light and joyful and life-giving. He wants to meet you in a real relationship, just like a marriage, a closeness that will change everything about how you experience this life. When you get married, do all your problems go away? No. But you are stronger to face them. You have a partner. You have somebody to stand with you. And when you receive Jesus as Messiah, Lord and Savior, all your problems do not go away. But you have someone who will stand with you. You have a partner. You have someone who's promised you better things are coming. That's a change worthy of celebrating and shouting for joy. The other thing I want to look at before we go back to the wilderness where Jesus defeated the temptations is the encounters with Jesus has with two people, one in John 3 and the other in John chapter 4. John chapter 3, man called Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's the religious elite. He knows God's law inside and out. The Pharisees also knew how to get around God's law too. They believed themselves to be holy and righteous because they kept the law without breaking it. He's all stone jars. He's all religiosity. He's all rituals, man's effort. And then chapter 4 is this unnamed Samaritan woman living a life desperate for fulfillment. She'd had five husbands, and the man she was currently living with, she didn't even bother to marry. She's all party, just trying to feel happy, just trying to feel satisfied. But the wine keeps running out. She knew a little about God's promise to send the Messiah, but she made no bones about her inability to live up to any standard of God's laws. She was a sinner, and she gave up any hope of being any different. Right? You couldn't pick two more different people for Jesus to minister to, but they are so important. And John places these two stories almost back to back in his gospel to help us see that. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, but in the dark, because he's afraid of what people will say if they see what he's doing. His reputation might be tarnished. Jesus goes out of his way to meet this woman at the well who comes in the hottest part of the day when nobody else would be there because she doesn't want to hear what people will say about her because they know what she's doing. She's living a life ravaged by sin. But Jesus is still the answer to both of their situations. To the woman, he plainly reveals that he is the Messiah. And he uses language that she understands, talking about water and thirst and fulfillment. He says that if she asks, he'd give her living water, a complete spiritual refreshing that will not leave her wanting, thirsting for anything else. And she's so overwhelmed by this encounter that she becomes an evangelist to her people. She goes and faces all of the people in the town who know her history. And she says, you've got to meet this guy. He's amazing. Yeah, I'm a sinner. He told me everything I ever did, and he never even met me. You got to come and meet him and see if he might be the Messiah that we're all waiting for. And many believe in Jesus because she went and told. To Nicodemus, the religious scholar, Jesus comes at it completely different. He says, you must be born again. And that's a concept that totally baffles him. He tries to figure that out. Like, how is that even possible? Nicodemus, your stone jars need to be repurposed. Jesus explains that it's a spiritual birth that only comes through him, resulting in this miraculous change. Nothing in the physical world will get you there. None of your religiosity, none of your rituals, not trying harder, only a spiritual rebirth. He uses language that Nicodemus will be familiar with. He talks about the bronze snake that we read about when the Israelites were wandering in the desert and Moses made this bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and people who were bitten by snakes wouldn't die if they looked at this. He uses that specific language with this specific man to help him understand that there's only a spiritual, supernatural cure to receive eternal life. Nothing else will work. Now, the point of all of this, the reason that John put these stories so close together, is to show that being united with Jesus changes everything. It takes cold rituals and gives them real life. It takes unmet desires and fulfills beyond anything we could ever imagine. And it only happens when we're united, just as a marriage, united with him. We are reborn. We are repurposed. And it doesn't matter which end of the spectrum or which side of the tracks we come from. See, nothing that Nicodemus ever did would be good enough to get him into heaven. And nothing that this woman at the well ever did would be bad enough to keep her out of heaven because of Jesus. If only each of them would truly put their faith in him, receive him for who he is, the Messiah, the King of everything, and trust him to give them their new life. Didn't matter who they were, what they'd done, where they'd been. It mattered who Jesus is and what he's done. And what he's done is to overturn that sinful choice of Adam, making it possible for us to escape the curse of sin in our lives, now and for eternity. He took us from having no choice in the matter, from being slaves to sin, because it's in our DNA and that's just who we are, to being freed from that bondage, born again into a new life, a brand new creation. He gave us back the ability to choose differently. Nothing about this comes from us. Don't get me wrong. He didn't give us the ability to just try harder. Something more. He gave us a new spirit, a new nature, and the ability to not be bound by sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul says this. If we're born again, he's talking to the church. He says, we can have victory when it comes to sin. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. You haven't faced anything that everybody else haven't already faced. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Most people take this out of context and totally rewrite it and say, God won't give you more than you can handle. That's not what this means. God will give you more than you can handle in order that you can realize finally that your own strength is not enough and that you need him. What he's saying here is when it comes to sin, when it comes to temptation to do the wrong thing, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Whether or not we take that way out, that's up to us. But we now have that choice returned to us that before Jesus was not available. For every opportunity to sin, God offers a way out. And strength through his Holy Spirit for us to choose differently. So how do we recognize God's way out? How do we even know what sin is or is not in any given situation? How do we fight those temptations that come to us? The same way Jesus did in the wilderness with God's word. Three times Satan came to him with the sinful proposition, the different one each time. And each time Jesus knew what God had said about such things and was able to choose obedience instead of sin. Let's read those three answers. They come from Matthew chapter 4. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. His first response to Satan says, the word is what's going to keep me alive. Jesus tempts him, Satan tempts him and says, yeah, if you're really the Son of God, you can make those stones into bread, because I know you're hungry. You have a legitimate need. Go ahead and do it. And Jesus said, no, there's something more important than my physical hunger right now. It's the word of God that keeps me alive. And Satan came to him again. This time he twisted scripture, tried to trip Jesus up. Jesus answered him, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan came to him and said, it is written. He took him to the high place and said, just throw yourself down because it's written, the angels won't let you hurt yourself. I'm paraphrasing. But Jesus is like, no, it's also written. He knew what to do with that. He knew where to go in scripture. And the third time, Satan comes to him. Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Each time the devil came to Jesus with an opportunity to sin, Jesus came at him with the truth, the word of God, applied correctly. What Eve could not do in the Garden of Eden, Jesus did in the wilderness temptation. Satan twisted God's word about eating the forbidden fruit, and Eve wasn't sure. Eve let her own desires take over. Satan also twisted God's word when he came at Jesus, but Jesus knew exactly what to do. Why? Well, because he was God and he knew God's word. He was the word. No, he had a process of growing up. If you remember, Jesus was found in the temple. He had stayed behind, one of our previous scripture readings, he had stayed behind when his family had left, but he was there for days in the temple, questioning the rabbis and wrestling with scripture, working through spiritual issues with them. Jesus knew scripture inside and out. And yes, when he matured and the power of God was on him, he was the living word. But he also studied. You know, he went to his hometown in Nazareth, went to the temple and opened the scroll in Isaiah and said, "What I just read to you is fulfilled in me." He knew exactly where to go. He opened right to it. He knew the scriptures. If God in the flesh did these things in order to remain faithful and avoid temptation, what makes you and me think we can skate out on that and still be okay? You don't do it because we think you should. You don't do it to check it off a box. You don't do it out of obligation. You do it because it's life. Life is in the Word of God. Not just knowing the words, but knowing God's heart. It will equip you to choose God's escape path out of sin and into His will like nothing else will. Without being truly born again, though, it's just a book of rules. None of us can do it. It takes the Spirit of God to open our understanding. The new spiritual birth that Jesus gives us, the Word of God becomes the bread of life that sustains us each day. Resisting the devil by knowing God's Word was the foundation to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's no accident that it happened right at the very beginning. And the same is true for us in our daily walk with the Lord. Without that foundation of God's Word, our lives crumble. We crumble. We don't know what's what. Somebody offers us fruit and we're not sure and we say, "Oh, okay, I'll go ahead and try it." I'm that guy. Been there, done that. Got way more bumps and bruises than I ought to. But God's merciful and unwilling that any should perish. So this morning as we close, I just want to ask, where are you in all of this? We talked about different people in different circumstances. Are you going through the motions like Nicodemus and really need the real relationship that Jesus offers? Are you the woman at the well, just trying to get by, doing anything you can to try to cover up the hurt and fill the emptiness inside? Jesus will make you whole and fill you with joy. Are you the church person that struggles with secret sin? I was. Jesus won that battle, and you can too. You do not have to fight that temptation on your own. Are you committed to Jesus, but you just feel like you don't know what he wants for your life? You'll find the answer in his word. He will meet you there. Scripture will come alive, and you will too. Typically, we end the service with a clear call to action. My call this morning is just, who are you? And how is God calling you personally to respond to his offer? Restoration, relationship, strength against temptation, or direction for your life. I guess I'll end with a challenge. If you're not meeting with God and His Word on a regular basis, nothing in your life will make a difference like that will. I don't care how many times you have to start and stop, try and fail. I don't care how many times you have to come to the Lord like I did with your tail between your legs and say, God, I just have to confess, like I struggled to read your word. Can you help me want to? He will. He wants to give you life. He wants to speak to you in his word. Will you let him? Let's pray. God, we're so grateful that you don't give up on us, that you allow us to have the choice, but you never step away and say we've crossed too many lines. So this morning, as we just close this service, I pray that your word would do its work, that your Holy Spirit would make it come alive in each of our hearts. We're all in different places with you and in the world, and we all just need you to come alive and operate in us and through us. So we cry out to you to do that this morning. However you're leading your people to respond, Lord, just have your way in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.